Good morning. It is truly a blessing to be here to worship the Lord with y'all this morning. My name is TJ. I am one of the elders here at Freshwater. And if you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Every year, Freshwater goes through a December Advent series. Advent is just another name for the Christmas season. That means literally arrival. And Christmas is, of course, the time of year where we remember the advent of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus and his advent or arrival to planet Earth. And obviously, as Christians, this event is very important to us. Christianity would simply not exist without the birth of Christ. But there is an interesting phenomenon that we can see taking place throughout the world. And I'm not talking about the attack on Christmas or anything of that nature, because I think what's truly alarming and maybe the downright scary thing is kind of the inverse of that. There is a significant portion of the world's population that recognizes and celebrates Christmas that simply have no idea who Jesus is. Some view him as a good teacher, some see him as an ambiguous religious figure, some think of him as a prophet, and still others just imagine a sweet, glowing baby born in an impossibly clean barn with suspiciously well-behaved animals. But Jesus must be recognized as more than all of these things combined. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And next year we'll be beginning a sermon series through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and those books were written by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, Son of the living God, it was arguably first coined by Peter in response to a question asked by Jesus in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. That is Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And eventually, others began to see what Peter saw. And a few of those people wrote accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus that we now call the four Gospels, each of them written under the Holy Spirit's inspiration through people with different audiences, different focuses and perspectives. Each of these books seeks to answer that very same question, and in fact, with that very same answer. Who does Matthew say that Jesus is? Who does Mark say that Jesus is? Who do Luke and John say that Jesus is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how do they know? How can they prove that? And each of these four books takes a different avenue to get there and gives us a different focus. We have four Sundays left in 2024, including today, and each week we'll be looking at one of the Gospels to answer the question with the same answer. Who do we say Jesus is? He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But each week we'll focus on a different aspect of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Fortunately, we're already in Matthew, so all we have to do is turn back to chapter 1, and as you turn, I'll let you know what to expect. Matthew, generally attributed to the apostle Matthew, and there are a few things that make Matthew unique among the four Gospels. But the biggest thing that we're going to be looking at today are variations on Matthew's focus on leadership and authority. Matthew was writing mostly to a Hebrew audience, and we know this because it's chock full of Old Testament references. And Matthew looks back at the Old Testament and recognizes Jesus to be the fulfillment of several prophecies, but I'd argue that there's one idea that ties all of these prophecies together in Matthew's eyes. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, King of the Jews, from the line of David, who will set his people free. And we'll, of course, get into more of what that idea entails as the book goes on. But Matthew wastes no time at all introducing us to his main idea. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy of Jesus. Now, Luke also begins with a genealogy, but the two lineages are actually different. And don't worry, they're both accurate, but each of them kind of focuses on specific members of Jesus' ancestry to drive home certain points. And in chapter 1, verse 1 through the first half of verse 6, Matthew records the lineage from Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew nation, to David, who is the first king in a line of kings that God said would be on the throne forever and ever. He's pretty important to the history of the Jewish people. And verses 12 through 16 are the generations leading to Joseph from the Babylonian exile. But those verses in between, that's second half of verse 6 to through verse 11, are a list of 15 previous kings from David's lineage, all in a row. And Matthew really wants you to know that Jesus is a king by birthright. And not only that, but only someone with the kind of pedigree that Jesus has would even be eligible to be considered the Messiah. And it's worth noting that, of course, while we know that Jesus' birth was in humble circumstances, in a manger, in a stable, after being denied a place to stay, Matthew doesn't record that portion of the story. It's not that Matthew didn't think it was real or he wanted to hide it or something like that, but Matthew is thinking so much about Jesus' station as a king that he doesn't bother to bring up the specifics about this birth. In fact, he gives it really half of a verse in chapter 1, verse 25, and it's almost as if Matthew is saying, yeah, Jesus was born, but really look at who he is. And then he goes straight back to the Messiah King point, because at the beginning of chapter 2, something crazy happens. This is Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, only Matthew records this portion of these events. We don't know everything about these wise men, but the important thing is that these men came from far away asking around Jerusalem for the king of the Jews that was just born. And Herod took issue with that, primarily because Herod was the closest thing to a king of the Jews at this point in time. And he certainly wasn't a newborn, right? So Herod's thinking, why are these guys here? And what's this about a baby trying to take claim of my throne? And I always thought it was interesting that the first question Herod asks is about the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew name Messiah. They both literally translate to anointed one, which is a kind of a fancy way of saying the one who would become king. And in ancient Hebrew culture, a part of becoming king was first being anointed. So there's an idea of anointing, meaning selected for kingship. But the Christ, or the Messiah, was a specific figure prophesied about several times in the Old Testament as kind of a super king, if you will. And we're about to read some things about him, but I always found it funny that Herod sort of knew what was going down, right? He hears of this newborn king of the Jews, and he asks his guys in verse 4 of chapter 2 where the Christ was to be born. Herod knew who Jesus was, but I guess he didn't know the law and the prophets well enough to know any details about the Christ, so Herod's scribes remind him that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And then they quote the prophet Micah, who describes a leader from Bethlehem who would rule and shepherd Israel. And this is how poetic God is. There are a number of leaders in Israel's history that were shepherds. And in fact, God himself refers to himself as a shepherd, but probably the two most impactful human shepherds in Israel's history up until this point were David, who we've mentioned, and Moses. And clearly, we've seen how Jesus is literally related to David, but now God is going to prove Jesus to be the true and better Moses. You see, Herod doesn't want any competition for the throne, so he sends the wise men out to seek Jesus and to tell him, Herod, where to find this newborn king of the Jews so he can supposedly worship him, but in actuality, he means to kill him. But the wise men, after bringing, by the way, bringing Jesus gifts fit for a king, literally, by the way, but the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And in the meantime, Joseph also gets a dream warning in chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And if you are a first century Hebrew, you might legitimately, honestly wonder if Matthew was lying at this point, because this part of Jesus' life was so point for point with Moses' life that it's almost too on the nose. And of course, Matthew was actually just writing what actually happened. But I mean, come on. A young Hebrew boy is born in the era of a political power who fears being overthrown by the next generation of Hebrew men. So that ruler kills all the Hebrew baby boys to make sure he's not overthrown. But by God's provision, one baby boy is led to safety in Egypt so he can grow up and become the leader of God's people who would bring about their liberation and deliverance and set them free from captivity. Am I talking about Moses or about Jesus? Yes. Moses' whole life and testimony was just a foreshadowing of the true leader of the true Exodus, but we'll get to that. In the meantime, Matthew skips 20-something years or so and goes ahead and introduces us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is famous for announcing the arrival of Jesus' ministry, and unsurprisingly, Matthew shows us that John the Baptist was specifically announcing a coming king. This is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it really doesn't get more direct than that. Matthew notes that John isn't saying that a good teacher is coming. He's not even announcing a special prophet or a priest. John the Baptist specifically is preparing the way for a king. And at this point, John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism at this point was seen as a sort of ritual cleansing. When John baptized people, it was a method by which people were repenting of their sins. But clearly, that's not what Jesus saw it to be. Jesus never sinned. And Jesus knew that he never sinned. So why get baptized? And there are a lot of theories surrounding this, and the complete answer is very multifaceted and complex. But if we're talking about Matthew, I'll point this out. When it was time to appoint a new king over Israel, a prophet would bring the appointed king before the people to anoint him as the future king of the Jews. And Jesus is possibly doing two very important things with this one action. This could be Jesus' public anointing for his future reign as the king of God's people. And if that's the case, the fact that he selected John as the prophet to anoint him validates every prophetic claim that John has made up to this point. So when John says Jesus is coming as the Messiah king that is bringing about the kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus is so magnificent that John isn't worthy to tie his sandals, Jesus choosing to be baptized by John is affirming and confirming all of those claims as legitimate prophecies about him. Regardless of whether or not that's the reason, it was clearly the right thing to do, because after John baptizes Jesus, the Father himself speaks from heaven to declare his pleasure with his Son. And his pleasure is proven to be well-deserved as Jesus resists the temptation of the devil himself in chapter 4. Jesus remembers the laws of Moses with more success than even Moses ever had. He thwarts the corruption of Satan as Jesus is the true and rightful leader of the people of God. And after proving his humility and loyalty to the Father, Jesus begins his ministry proper. And his first order of business is to echo the proclamation of John the Baptist in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew, again, wants us to know that it's not just him and John the Baptist that view Jesus as the keeper and bringer of the kingdom. Jesus, in fact, sees himself as that way too. In fact, if you apply that context to the following chapters, the teachings of Jesus are not just neat truths. They're not just nifty outlooks. They're not simply wise sayings. They are authoritative commands. And chapters 5 through 7 contain what is probably Jesus' most famous teachings. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon, in this sermon, there are a number of ideas that Jesus is communicating to the masses. And at first glance, it seems like sage advice. But on a literal level, they are kingly decrees. Here are some examples. 5:12. He says, "Rejoice and be glad." He's telling them to do this. 5:16, "Let your light shine before others." 5:19-20, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, people want to make out the Father to be an angry and impatient God and then say that Jesus came and relaxed all the rules from there on out. But these next decrees that Jesus makes are clearly not supportive of that idea. In fact, Jesus is telling them that the law the Father gave them was taking their flaws into account. The Father was being patient with them. But if these Pharisees want to assert their own merit as their ticket to the kingdom of heaven, then they will have to try much harder than how they are trying now. Matthew 5:21 says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Divorce, swearing oaths, retaliation, charity, prayer, judgment, faith. Jesus gives command after command after command on how to live, and he doesn't communicate these things as if it would be really cool if you did them. He doesn't merely say that these things are good ideas. He's commanding the people to do these things. He commands them with authority, the authority of a king. And I'm not making this up to prove Matthew's point here. At the end of chapter 7, at the end of the sermon, Matthew 7 verses 28 and 29 say it this way. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So we see here that Jesus is speaking with kingly authority. But as Matthew goes on, he proves that not only is Jesus speaking with authority, he's also acting with that same authority. In the following several chapters, Jesus continues to teach, but he also begins to perform signs and wonders that prove his legitimacy as the Messiah. And many of these acts show his authority, of course, but not only over people, but over all things. He commands sickness to stop existing. He commands demons to flee, and even molecules of bread and fish to duplicate. Right? I mean, Jesus commands things to happen, and they happen. And the language Matthew uses throughout the book is loaded with connotations of authority. I'm looking at chapter 8, starting in verse 5, going through verse 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." At this point, it's clear what this centurion is implying. He says that as a man with authority, he can command things that are under his authority to obey, and they will, they must. So he implies that Jesus also has the authority to command, but not only people. It seems that this man genuinely believes that Jesus has authority to command illness, even from afar. He's right, of course. And Jesus rewards this man's correct assessment. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. And amidst these accounts of Jesus' authority and power and royal decrees, Jesus also begins to reveal some more truths about himself. And it would seem that there's one truth in particular that struck Matthew as incredibly important. Starting in chapter 8, Jesus begins referring to himself as the Son of Man. This is chapter 8 in verse 20. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And this title, Son of Man, is incredibly significant to Matthew and to the rest of Israel. There are a number of references to the Son of Man in the Old Testament, namely the prophets, but probably the most significant reference to the Son of Man is found in Daniel chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like. It's Daniel chapter 7, but we'll also have it up on the screen. Some background for this text. Daniel is one of the great prophets of Israel who lived during the first Babylonian attack on Jerusalem. And he was taken prisoner by the king of Babylon himself. Daniel was well known for his prophetic visions and dreams, one of which can be found in Daniel chapter 7. And in this chapter, we see Daniel's vision of four beasts, each beast more awful than the last. And these beasts represent four kingdoms that would rise up against Israel and the rest of the world. They take control over the world and subdue it in their power until the Ancient of Days, that is God, appears to interrupt them. Do we have it? Awesome. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking," that is to say that one of the beasts was gloating about its power. "And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man is often described as Jesus' favorite name for himself. He uses this term to describe himself about 80 times in the New Testament, and 32 of these times are in the book of Matthew. And that's no coincidence. The Son of Man is a kingly figure. He's a royal figure. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given dominion over the entire earth by the hand of God himself. The Son of Man was understood by the Hebrews to be many things, but these three especially. He is divine, he's representative of Israel, and he is king of the entire world for all of time. So when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he's claiming to be all three of those things, and he does so without blushing 32 times in the book of Matthew. And in light of that, we now see the other kingdom references in a different context. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus keeps referencing is not something that might come if we let it. The kingdom of heaven arrived when Jesus did. We get to be part of the kingdom of heaven, praise God, thanks be to him, but Jesus didn't need anyone's permission or help to build it. It was handed to him directly by the Ancient of Days. And the rest of Jesus' ministry in Matthew can be seen as Jesus proving his rightful kingship and teaching the people how they can enter into his kingdom. And in chapters 10 through 15, he does just that. He sends out his disciples as sheep among wolves to tell the Jews of his arrival. He promises victory over persecution. He tells them that following him might cause people to hate them, but their reward for their loyalty will be infinitely greater than whatever persecution they face. He pronounces encouragement to the Hebrew captives and woe to those who do not repent from their sins against God. He teaches his people of his kingdom by way of parables and quoting and explaining the law and the prophets. He promises rest to his people and destruction for those who blaspheme God's Holy Spirit. He is pronouncing his kingship and proclaiming and declaring his victory. And I imagine that at this point, a lot of the Jews are hearing Jesus and getting pretty excited. If this is the Messiah, he's about to take care of our problem with Rome and lead the people of Israel out of captivity. If anyone was the Babylon or the Assyria of Jesus' day, if anyone was representative of the beasts in Jesus' day, it's got to be Rome, right? The Son of Man is about to wipe out the kingdoms of the world that oppose God and his people. Surely this is the one who was to come and will liberate Israel from Roman captivity and destroy the Roman Empire. Right? But the Jews were wrong. They weren't wrong about Jesus being the Messiah. They got that right. But they were wrong about the oppressive forces that Jesus was going to deal with. And they were wrong about how he was going to deal with them. And Jesus begins from this point on to speak in a way that subverts the expectations of the Jews on both of those points. Firstly, the Messiah was understood to be a conquering king who would deliver God's people from their captors. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not talking about plans of war or plans for invasion or even an escape plan. In fact, he starts talking about dying. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21. Jesus speaks. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Quick note here, he does say he'll be raised every time, but for some reason, everybody who listens to him only hears the be killed part. Worth noting. Because this interaction became one of the first in a long line of times in which Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God, and it being kind of the opposite of literally any other kingdom in the world. In most kingdoms, of course, the king is highly regarded and treated as incredibly important. His right and his left hand are mighty military men of great importance, and the ones who are treated well are those who are the wealthiest, the strongest, and the most impressive in some right. But the kingdom of heaven is different. Chapter 18, verse 4 says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And turn a couple pages, in 19:14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." 19:23, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first last in the kingdom of heaven." And as he's talking about the least being treated as the best, he's also talking about himself, that is the king, being treated as a criminal. He continues foretelling that he'll be wrongly accused, arrested, beaten, mocked, and killed. And if you've been with us at Freshwater for any amount of time, you've probably heard us refer to the upside-down kingdom. And this is part of where we get that idea. The kingdom of heaven is certainly unlike any other kingdom that has existed. And I would posit that this is why so many people rejected Jesus as the Messiah initially. I mean, could the conquering king, Christ, really be like this? How is the Messiah supposed to save us if he's just gonna die? How is he supposed to liberate us with an army of children and poor people? If this man is supposed to be a king like David, where is his army? Where are his generals? Where are his weapons? Where is his wealth? And where is his wrath? How is this man gonna take over the Roman government like this? Because up until this point, Matthew, along with the rest of the Jews at the time, probably assumed that the enemy from which the Christ would deliver his people was the Roman Empire. I mean, historically, that would definitely make sense. They're a godless empire who makes the lives of the Jews difficult, not unlike Egypt or Babylon. But the thing that they didn't understand is that empires and kingdoms were never the true enemy of God or his people. When Jesus shows up as the Son of Man, the Messiah King, to vanquish the enemy enslaving and persecuting his people, he's not thinking of Egypt. He's not thinking of Babylon. He's thinking of Satan and death and sin. And perhaps the most egregious act of sin, of self-righteousness, of idolatry, is to attempt to usurp the throne of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. At this point, the Pharisees were a representation of the rebellious history of Israel. At this point, there's a period of 400 years in which God did not speak through a living prophet. No scripture was written, no true kings were established, Rome took over Jerusalem and began to oppress the Hebrew people. All seemed lost for the people of God. And I'm, at this point, reminded of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. As Moses was receiving the law of God, they were impatient. They were afraid. When's Moses coming back? And they didn't trust that the Lord was with them. And so in response, they built an idol. They built a golden calf to represent gods of their own making. Likewise, when the people of Jesus' day grew impatient and they stopped believing that the Lord was with them, they began to make idols for themselves out of their own law-keeping and self-righteousness. They became their own gods. They trusted in their own righteousness more than they trusted in the Lord. They decided they couldn't wait any longer for the Lord's Messiah, just like the Israelites couldn't wait any longer for Moses. They could no longer wait on God and the new and better Moses. They had to take matters into their own hands. And if you thought that Moses was angry when he came down from the mountain after Israel built their golden calf, you just wait until you see the wrath of the Son of Man against those who would try to take his place. Jesus rides into the gates of Jerusalem in chapter 21 as a victorious king returning to his home. And the people cheer in excitement. He's coming to liberate them. And one might think that his first order of business as the returning Messiah would be to march to the royal palace and kill Caesar, or maybe command him to let God's people go as Moses did. But no. The first thing Matthew records Jesus doing upon his arrival into Jerusalem is kick some dishonest merchants out of the temple. Jesus isn't looking at the palace. He's looking at the temple. He's not thinking about Caesar. He's thinking about sin. And in Matthew 22, the Pharisees attempt to trap Jesus by asking him about taxes to Rome. This is a good trap in their mind. If Jesus says to avoid paying the taxes, he's an insurrectionist, and Rome would arrest him on the spot for treason. And if he tells them to pay taxes to the oppressive Romans, the people will hate him and they will call for his death. But Jesus' answer proves his focus. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's? Then give it to Caesar. Whose image is on the people of God? God's? Then give it to God. Give the people to God and stop trying to assert your own made-up authority over them. Because Jesus cared a billion times less about Rome and taxes than he did about saving his people from their true captor, sin. In chapter 23, Jesus pronounces 7 woes on those who would oppress his people. But notice he's not pronouncing 7 woes against Rome for taking over the land of Jerusalem, which might have made sense, but in fact he's pronouncing woe upon the Pharisees for leading his people into sin, idolatry, self-righteousness. The wrath of the Son of Man is not upon some external force. It's upon the sins of his own people. Because sin holds humans in captivity with way more force and more damage than any human power or authority could hope to muster. And this is why the kingdom is upside down. Jesus didn't subvert expectations because he thought it would be cute or he was trying to be enigmatic. He subverted expectations primarily because the people's expectations were downright wrong, but secondly, because the enemy of God's people was not of man, so it couldn't be conquered by the ways of man. The enemy of the Son of Man and his people was sin and death. And the Son of Man would most certainly be victorious over his enemies. He did not require assistance. He did not try to do anything. Trying implies a possibility of failure. There was no such possibility. Jesus would succeed. And he did so in the most upside-down way possible. Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was led away to be questioned, and he was asked point blank in Matthew 26, 63. I'll give you a second to turn there. Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus is telling them that not only is he the Christ, he's the Son of Man, King of the world. And he will take his seat on the throne that the Ancient of Days has given to him personally. People suggest that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be divine. But the Jews clearly didn't see it that way. They understood what that claim meant. They got it, and they thought it was blasphemy. And in fact, it would have been if it weren't true. And Jesus is delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor, who asks if he really is the king of the Jews. And in Matthew 27:11, Jesus gives the bone-chilling response, you've said so. And Jesus' prophecies about his humiliation and death came to pass. He was indeed captured, beaten, mocked, and killed in the most gruesome way known to man. But simultaneously, the upside-down kingdom, the upside-down kingship that Jesus proclaimed was also brought about and fulfilled. Though with thorns, he was crowned. Though done in mockery, he was proclaimed King of the Jews. And though upon a cross, he was exalted and lifted up. And in Matthew 27, 46, perhaps you've heard this, you probably have, because Jesus cries out during his crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this phrase is the opening line of Psalm 22, which is a psalm of anguish written by King David, but fulfilled by King Jesus. In his anguish, he is victorious. By his blood, he satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And the effects of sin had been conquered. And the victory doesn't stop there, because though Jesus was killed and buried, he resurrected from the dead, proving his victory over not only sin, but of death itself. I mean, the people were thinking, oh, if only he could conquer Rome. And it would have been one thing to conquer Rome or any other human institution, but those things are here one day and gone the next. But to kill death? Death is almost as old as creation itself, and it's been defeated by Christ the King. Because Matthew eventually saw Jesus for the Messiah King he truly is, he wrote the life of Jesus in this way. For Matthew, the advent of Jesus was the royal advent of the Messiah. And Matthew certainly saw Jesus as the continuation of the Davidic line of kings. But This king did not come to create an army of carnal violence and worldly dominance, but an army of lowly priests who would humble themselves before the king. He didn't come to liberate people from a human institution or an empire. He came to free his people from his true enemies. Jesus is the true and better Moses who led God's people in the true Exodus. Liberating Israel from Egypt was next to nothing compared to liberating God's people from sin and death. So Matthew saw Jesus not just as a king, but the king. One with the power and authority to conquer sin and death. We're going to be doing some music here in just a bit. And one of the songs that is pretty popular around Christmas time, "Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king." This is the whole earth. He is the Son of Man who has dominion over the entire planet. And in fact, at the end of Matthew's account, he reflects on what we call the Great Commission. This is in Matthew chapter 28. And this commission in which Jesus commands his disciples to tell the good news of his resurrection and ascension to his throne in heaven, Jesus gives that commission on the following basis in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go on that basis, by that authority, in that word." So as we come into the Advent season, let us, as Matthew did, rejoice that Jesus' birth was not merely the arrival of an important prophet or a good teacher. It's the advent of the Messiah King, the Son of Man, the true and better Moses, and the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray.